Good morning, church. We're so blessed to have you here this morning. My name is Alan Chachwong. I am a leader for FaceWorks, which is the college group of Christ Community. And this morning, we get the blessing of reading God's Word. So I would invite you guys to please stand as you're able for the reading of Scripture this morning. From Philippians 4, verse 4 through 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of God.
Good morning, church. And we also welcome those of you who are watching online and worshiping with us in spirit and truth. We're winding up our Philippians series this month. And as we remember, as we've been talking about, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a retirement community for Roman soldiers. It was as if a piece of Rome with its food, language, dress, and laws had been carved out of Rome and transported 1,000 miles and planted in Greece. It was truly a little Italy in Greece. And yet into this colony of Rome, God planted his own colony, a colony of heaven. His people, who had never been to heaven, but who knew its king and were followers of the King of Heaven and the ways of their king. This passage before us, Paul is, again, he's starting to wind things down, but he's throwing out to us some of the characteristics of what a colony of heaven should be reflecting as it is on the earth. A colony of heaven should be reflecting joy, prayer, thanksgiving, peace. We're going to be looking at this passage that Alan just read, actually for 2 weeks, focusing today just on one thing, and that is rejoicing. Rejoicing. Now, notice, rejoicing is not a suggestion. It's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And actually, Paul's already said this back in chapter 3, verse 1. He said the same thing, rejoice in the Lord. Well, how can one command joy? I mean, in a way, that seems to be right up there with the command, be taller. You know, be smarter. We can try and fake it, but if we don't got it, how do we give it, you know? Rejoice always almost seems like a setup for hypocrisy. Just put on a happy face, ignore hardships, rejoice even if you're miserable. You know, fake it till you make it. But that is not what God is saying here. Joy is a huge theme in Philippians. It's mentioned 14 times, to rejoice or joy itself. And Paul is rejoicing constantly throughout the letter, even though he's in prison and under Roman guard. No freedom, no luxuries, no certainty that he would not be beheaded. You know, you may be in a really difficult place today. I know some who are watching, they're in hospital right now. And you may have an illness, you may have some setback in your life, and you feel like you're almost in a prison. I'm in a place I do not want to be. And joy, it's not icing on the cake. It's not the cherry on top, just some decorative luxury, you know, good for you if you got it. Joy is actually essential. Joy is part of the meat of our faith and experience of the Lord. Because joy is simply the overflow of knowing the Lord. I mean, joy is one of the characteristics of heaven because there they behold God. Heaven is a very happy place, and we have a happy God. And that means the source of our joy is not in ourselves, it's not in our circumstances, it's in the Lord. Look, consider the source of our joy here. Rejoice in the Lord. We tend to define joy as emotional happiness, feeling good, specifically about our circumstances. And there is happiness that comes from circumstances, absolutely. Chris Barbin brought his new puppy to the office last week, and we couldn't get anything done in a way. You know, everybody, I mean, you couldn't help but smile at this little puppy. There's all this oohing and ah, and everybody wanted to pet it and hold it. And, you know, there's absolute joy tied to happy circumstances. We all know that. But biblical joy is more than a warm puppy, okay? It goes much deeper. Because it's not primarily an emotion. It leads to emotion, but it's not primarily an emotion. It is an attitude of the heart, a frame of the heart that finds its source in the Lord. You know, Paul, with scars on his body for faithfulness to Jesus, suffering in prison, writing to people who are beginning to experience persecution, for following Jesus. Paul is addressing the attitude of our hearts in this command and the source from which our hearts draw joy, and it's in the Lord. Otherwise, if our source of joy is in ourselves or our circumstances, well, joy becomes evasive, slippery, it's up and down, it's all over the map because circumstances constantly change. You know, puppies make messes. Puppies chew up nice things. Puppies grow up and eventually they pass away, but not the Lord. So what Paul's been doing throughout this letter is to shift the ground under us, to shift it from self and this world to Jesus. I mean, he's our new home. We are in Christ. And he's simply saying, yeah, and that's where you get to live from. That's where the joy comes from. But he's constantly reminding us throughout this letter, shift the ground from whatever else it is we're living out of to Christ. And I think Paul probably still has Euodia and Syntyche in mind when he says this, these two women who had the disagreement. See, they had to shift the ground from standing on self and their rights, their reputations to the Lord. Agree in the Lord. Although these Philippians were living in a Roman colony, Paul shifted the ground under them to Jesus. You're citizens of heaven, awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where you get to live from. You know, rejoice when circumstances on earth are good, but, and Paul's no grouch about that, but we got to shift the ground of our joy and let the main source of our joy be in the Lord. And second, the reason God is best, the best source for our joy, is that he isn't going anywhere. Paul says, verse 5, the Lord is at hand. I think there's a double meaning in that. The Lord is at hand or near can mean that he is near with regard to time. Okay, someday Jesus is going to return. In the work of redemption, Jesus, he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and there's just one more thing on his list to do. And what is that? It is to come again and bring us home. That's all. And it's going to happen. It is near. It is at hand. And so there's great reason to rejoice in that, isn't there? Because that means that my circumstances, no matter how difficult they are, they will not be the final word on my life. Jesus Christ will be. And my life forever with him. So that's a cause for joy. But the Lord's nearness can also be understood by proximity. Something that's very close by to us. Notice the present tense here. The Lord is at hand, not was or will be. He is close by to you and me, right now, present in our lives. And what this means then, that joy is really kind of a defiant nevertheless. It's a giant but God in the attitude and experience of our hearts. Paul sets joy as this full stop against the disappointment, the resentment, the fear, the troubles that can overwhelm the people of God. I'm getting clobbered, but Jesus is with me. In all these ups and downs, all the uncertainties of life, my physical illnesses, the financial troubles, the things coming against me, nevertheless, Jesus Christ is present and he is Lord over it all. In Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Until the day of Christ. And so our joy is full of hope and comfort because we have God with us, right here with us, no matter what we're going through. And he will be our help. Here's why I think Paul speaks about our being reasonable. In a way, you read verse 5, rejoice, let your reasonableness be evident to everyone, the Lord is at hand. Why drop that reasonableness thing in there? I mean, it seems a little weird, out of sync almost. But I think, again, Paul may still be thinking of Euodia and Syntyche and the unity problem in the church at Philippi. Because knowing Jesus is with us changes us. Christ is the one who makes us reasonable. This word reasonable is so much larger than the English captures here. It means gentleness, generosity, making allowances, graciousness, kindness, big-heartedness. And notice it's not just with fellow Christians, it's with everyone, even our cranky neighbors who don't know Christ. Instead of fretting in anxiety or being harsh with others because we're hurt, we may feel overwhelmed with adverse circumstances, but, again, there's this defiant, nevertheless, the Lord is with me, and he makes all the difference. He gives me grace and hope. He loves. He promises his goodness. And this has a powerful, joyful effect so that I can now focus on others. I know the Lord's with me, and so I can care for others. I can be loving and gracious with others because that's how the Lord is with me. Well, how do we cultivate a joyful attitude, especially in a harsh world with bitter circumstances? Well, part of the prayer part of the answer in a large part is prayer with thanksgiving. And we'll get to that next week. But jump down to verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, Paul is not suddenly shifting thoughts, there's something else I wanted to tell you. Think about what's true, No, verse 8 flows from verses 4 through 7. It's more like Paul is saying, next, okay, our joy and prayers with thanksgiving are bolstered as we think on these things. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever, and so forth. But Paul certainly is telling us to be thinking and observant Christians. And this is partly how we cultivate the practice and the attitude of joy in the Lord. Paul lists 8 virtues here that we are to be thinking about. What's interesting in this list is, it's virtually identical to the lists of the day that the Greek philosophers and literature writers of the day were using. Aristotle, Plato, the Stoics, you find these same things in them. And so I think on one level, what Paul is telling us is, hey, church, you're a colony of heaven on earth, but don't be a bunch of curmudgeons. Okay? Don't be killjoys. Don't be party poopers when it comes to the world. There's a lot of evil in the world, but there's also a lot of good in the culture. And Christians should be the ones seeing and calling out the good and the beautiful and the virtuous around us. And that's what we should be thinking about. I will sometimes compliment waiters and waitresses for how they reflect God's character. And it always catches them off guard. But I'll say something like, you know, you're a reflection of God in what you're doing. He serves. He loves to feed and care for his creation. Thank you for reflecting the loveliness and excellence of God and how you wonderfully served us today. And of course, they're like, how do you respond to that? Usually they're grateful, they're encouraged. But you see, what's going on there is observing things that are true, right, noble, praiseworthy, excellent, and calling them out. And there's joy in that. There's great joy in that. Now, when Paul lists these virtues that are on display in the culture, Paul always drives us deeper, doesn't he? I mean, his mind is Godward. And so we want to ask, you know, where did these virtues come from in the first place? And who reflects them the best? Well, they all come from God. And the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the best of what these virtues mean. And so if we want to deepen our joy in the Lord, have great reason to rejoice in the Lord, then think about how Jesus is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent. I mean, he will never lie to us. He'll never deceive us. He's honorable. There's nothing tawdry in him at all. He will never do anything dishonorable, but always what is good and of moral worth. And so we can joyfully trust him in that. He is pure. He is lovely. He's fully admirable and excellent, worthy of praise. Why? Because of his grace, his compassion, his wisdom, his power, goodness, and love that are for us. My wife teaches 8th grade English, and they're currently reading Shakespeare's Much Ado About Nothing. And without getting into everything about the play, there's 2 characters in the play, Benedict, and he is in love with Beatrice, okay? Now, Beatrice doesn't want anything to do with Benedict because she had been hurt by him years before, and so she's full of nothing but scornful contempt. So much so that Benedict calls Beatrice Lady Disdain. Now, in 8th grade English, you also do vocabulary, right? So they stop, what does disdain mean? Well, disdain is more than anger or neglect. It is this cold, looking down disregard for another person. And Portia made the observation in her class that when disdain is part of a relationship, and specifically marriage, that marriage rarely survives. According to psychologists who study body language with couples, you know, a marriage can survive anger, even infidelity, but when there is disdain, rarely will that marriage survive. Well, the class kept reading as they discussed the play and parts of it. And then it came to talking about what kind of play is this? Is this a comedy or a tragedy? Well, and what's the difference between comedy and tragedy? Well, most people think comedies are like sitcoms today, you know, a laugh every minute. And tragedies, you know, they're just sad stories. But in the classical definition of a comedy and tragedy, a comedy always ends in a wedding. Okay? People get married. And a tragedy ends with death. And in Much Ado About Nothing, Beatrice repents of her disdain, and Benedict his arrogance, and they end up getting married. Okay? Classical comedy. Well, Portia then asked her class, what about the life of Jesus? Is it a tragedy or a comedy? Many said it was a tragedy. He died. But is it? Is not the life and story of Jesus Christ the greatest comedy of all time, defining the very category in its classical sense? For it ends in a marriage, the greatest love affair in the universe. Jesus Christ marries his bride, the church. But a bride who could rightly have been called Lady Disdain. For our cold hearted looking down on Jesus. We are a bride who did not love him when he came in pursuit of us. We loved our sin. And we brought nothing but rebellion and the stain of sin to the relationship. But Jesus, by his love, love that is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and totally praiseworthy, took our sin and stain and took it away, dressing us in his glorious righteousness. If we were to ask Jesus, do you love me? In the words of Beatrice, he would say, I love you with so much of my heart that none is left to protest. What a gloriously beautiful, lovely God we have. The Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love and exult over you with loud singing. He's begun a good work in you, and he will not stop until the very day of Christ. Christ is coming again, and when he does, he will transform this lowly body to be like his glorious body. Rejoice in the Lord. There's no one like the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. He is true. He is noble. He is right. He is pure. He is lovely. He is admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy. This is an easy command when we know the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Amen.